Please turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. 2 Timothy 2, 16 to 18. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Let us pray. Father, we ask as we come to your words that you would give us ears to hear, that we would heed the instruction, that we would hear Christ as he speaks, that we might know him, that we might fly from all that promulgates and causes ungodliness to spread like gangrenous cancer, and that in so doing, we might embrace Jesus Christ as he has set himself before us in his word and by his spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we approach the 506th anniversary of the day Philip Melanchthon says that Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Schlosskirche in Wittenberg, it is important to remember that it was not an arcane intellectual debate about how many angels could fit on the pin of a needle. It was, how does one have forgiveness by Christ unto God? He was a pastor. Luther was a pastor first. Yes, he had great learning, and yes, he was the professor at Wittenberg, but he viewed his role as a pastor. And he saw the profane and idle babblings of those like Tetzel with his wonderful little ditty, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Nice ditty. And you'll find throughout history, those who purvey idle and profane babblings are great with their babblings, and with those nice little ditties. It was Arius, for example, who says, there is when he was not, heretically stating that Christ was a creature. And thus, heresy, these idle, profane babblings, are often done by the most winsome and wonderful of teachers. And unfortunately, for those who would be true to God, you're usually stuck with people like me who can't put two sentences together. Because God is to come to you by the Spirit and power, not by helpful little ditties. So Tetzel was saying that you must merit the merit of Christ. And how do you do that? By throwing a coin in the little box. And you could thus merit the merit of Christ. Let that sink in. You have to earn Christ's forgiveness. That is the opposite of the gospel. Tiny deviations from the true faith spread as a canker and not that a cankerous rot that into the whole edifice of the medieval church, and it spreads even today in many places. It allowed men without the imputed righteousness of Christ to rise to the heights of power within the institution, who laid up burdens on the backs of the people that they themselves were not willing to bear. If you were to trace the gangrene that led to the candle of the Church of Rome being so polluted, it would have been started way back when with small, tiny little deviations, imperceptible deviations, whose tendrils and fibrils filled out and clouded out the true proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the motives of those who introduced those tiny little deviations way back when would probably have been some that you could all get behind. Oh, they're just trying to protect this and help with this. But ultimately it came from a lack of faith that, as God says, the preaching of the foolishness of the cross is the means whereby God redeems the elect from every tribe, kindred, tongue, kingdom, every tribe, kindred, tongue, language, and nation. The folly of preaching of the gospel. That's it. That's God's chosen means. God in Christ would have you remain stable and steadfast, firm to the end, as the means that he has ordained. The gracious command from God is his provision to guard yourself and your profession of the faith by giving heed to Christ and his word by the Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. There are soul-stealing heresies that all in Christ readily flee. We see it, we go, ooh, no, run. But then there are those errors that draw many into their orbit through well-meaning purposes, because they sound so right, but their end is destruction. The true test of any doctrine is, does it lead you to glorifying God and enjoying him forever? Do you, in discussing it, grow in pride? Then fly. Does it abase your inner soul as you see your complete and utter need for Christ? That is soul-building doctrine. Does it lead you to further worship, deeper worship, a more appreciation for the worship of God, and promote godliness or some sin? That's the test. So our outline this morning, one is shun, two, gangrene, three, overthrown. Shun, gangrene, and overthrown. So let's look at shun. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. The Anabaptists, or as Luther called them, the Schwärme, which means swarming things, the Anabaptists of the 16th century developed an unbiblical doctrine called shunning. They taught that when a member of the congregation persists in a sin after three warnings, that all Christians, including family members, were to have nothing more to do with him, shun them. So it's your dad, shun him. It's your son, shun him. This persists to this day among groups like the Mennonites, and is what most people think of when they hear the word excommunication, though Christ set a different pattern for the excommunicated. Treat him like a tax collector. And how did Jesus handle the tax collectors? He ate with them. He taught with them to draw them back unto righteousness. Yes, there's a stigma attached to excommunication, but Christ went out to them to call them to repentance, not because they had, he didn't go there because they had better parties. He went there to seek and save the lost. Paul is here talking about something different, though. He is talking about shunning. There is a place for shunning. He's talked about it in Titus. He's talked about it in 1 Timothy. There are those who, by continuing in profane and idle babblings, profane speech, we'll explain here in a minute, are to have nothing more to do with. Matter of fact, it says, those who persist in these things have nothing to do with them. There is a place for shunning. The problem with it is that we're humans, and we like simple things. We want simple rules. Okay, it's this, we do them. We can do this or we can do that. We like to be in ditches. We don't like to stay where Christ would have us, neither straying to the right hand nor to the left hand. Profane speech is that which is of common speech concerning your, it's not, you know, we can think of it this way. It's not the way it's being used here. Profane can mean just common. It's talking about your work. It's talking about your school, what you shall eat, what you shall wear. That's not what Paul's talking about here. The word profane can just mean worldly stuff that you have to deal with. But that's not what he's talking about here. Because that, you'll never get away with in this life. I mean, come on. It's pressing noon and you're like, I'm hungry. If that's what profane speech is, you're never allowed to say you're hungry. That can't be what Paul's talking about here. It is not sinful to say, I'm hungry, I'd like fill in the blank for lunch. Paul, as the examples he names demonstrates, is talking about that worldly, that is, those teachings which draw you away from and make the teachings of God grievous. God in Christ has revealed to you all things pertaining to life and godliness. And there's a speaking about those things that is but speculative and worthless. And there's that which is profitable. He's talking about that worthless. Matter of fact, the word that's translated profane can mean worthless. They're like those desires for the life of asceticism that we heard about from in Colossians. But it is of no avail in your growth in true godliness or in restraining sin. Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not handle, do not taste, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value concerning the indulgence of the flesh. So profane speech is like that. Basic principles, the word stoicheia, is not just like the ABCs in the sense of when you're learning a new thing. It's talking about this pagan idea of the building blocks of creation, that you are unlocking the building blocks and you're getting like the deep secrets that you can now plug in and control the universe by. So if you do these things, the universe must obey you. Well, in our age, the era of asceticism, that, you know, wanting to be a monk and nun does, is out there. It's not very much what you're going to fall into. There is an ostentatious display of self-denial that many teach as a secret key. Yet you can flail against yourself forever and withhold yourself from all manner of things, yet inwardly you will still be a fetid swamp of sin. The legend goes that the church father Origen castrated himself in his attempt to obey the passage we read in Matthew 18 in fighting against his lust. Guess what he discovered? Yes, the organ to perpetrate lust was gone, but the desire was still embedded in his remaining corruption. And so it did nothing to stop his sin. He still racked his lust, still racked his intellect, his affections, and his will, even though he no longer had the member whereby to execute it. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, who is it that directs the pilgrim to Mr. Legality? It's Mr. Worldly Wiseman. For this worthless and idle babbling that legality will deal with your sin nature is worldliness that seeks a way to the tree of life, sneaking around the cherubim with the flaming sword without going through the cross of Jesus Christ. Only the cross of Jesus Christ can remove your burden of sin. Only Christ paid for your sin. All manner of legality will just bring you under a new law, threatening terrors down upon you. Only through Calvary and Christ's death did Pilgrim finally have his sins washed away and the burden swept off his back. That's why he had to be brought out of the Slough of Despond. That's why he had to be brought back from the hill of law and Mr. Legality. Let's do a practical work experiment. We think about these profane and idle babblings about a lie. Just thinking about telling a lie. We don't need to say what it is, just telling a lie. So you tell a simple lie in order to get a thing or to avoid some circumstance you don't desire. And then somebody asks you about it later. So now you have to tell a second lie to buttress that first lie. And then, as times go, you have lie upon lie upon lie upon lie to defend and protect that initial simple thing. No, I did not eat that cookie. Oh, Johnny must have eaten that cookie. Oh, Johnny is telling you a lie that he didn't eat that cookie. Remember, you ate the cookie, but you're telling, you know, on and on and on and on. And so you're getting people in trouble on top of it and impugning them to keep and protect your own lie. Once you tell a lie, you have to remember that lie so that you can protect it and guard it so you don't get found out. And that lie will inevitably require you to become even more corrupted and twisted. Yet it's not only with the sin of bearing false witness that this breeds another sin. False doctrine breeds ungodliness, breeds further other failures to worship God in spirit and truth. Remember that when you see godliness, it's not some disposition of your life as if you're some stuck-up prig. That's how I used to think of godliness. It's kind of this like super tightwad. Instead, it's right, proper worship of our God. Piety. How do you worship? How do you properly worship God? That's what Paul says these idle babblings produce. Profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness or more false worship of your God. For God must be worshipped by the Holy Spirit and in truth. The gospel is the foundation of true worship. You must be brought from death to life in Jesus Christ. You must be made new. Christ's righteousness must be imputed to you and your sins imputed to Christ before you can begin to worship God in spirit and in truth. For Christ came to bring men to God because in the covenant of grace was provided for you that Christ would come, the Father would send his Son, he would take flesh, he would fulfill all the requirements, because God had chosen Christ as the mediator between God and man, the only mediator between God and man is the Lord Jesus Christ. All supposed teachings concerning Jesus that do not spring from God, that are not taught by God, and do not lead to the right worship of God as an infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, are profane and idle babblings. There are many plausible sounding words that come dressed in the garb of biblically sounding doctrines, but they are worthless and idle babble. Thomas Aquinas, in a commentary at this point, notes how you can identify profane speech. Again, it's coming back to this idea of right worship. In Latin, fane, fane, that is profane without pro at the front, just means worship. So profane, it's speech that keeps you from the right worship. Now, he's doing Latin, not Greek, but it works in this time. It's that speech which keeps you from the worship of God. For some, it could be a sports ball game that is watched in lieu of attending public corporate worship of God that God has ordained and commanded of all flesh to draw near to him one day in seven. For a number of things, you just fill in the blank with something good that just seems so much better on that day. And that will supplant the due worship of God that God has commanded of all flesh. Thus, you must not literally strive to engage and to shun such putrefying speech, but even as Paul goes on to say, to traffic in that speech, to even talk in that speech causes and brings the redeemed into an estate of a decayed soul. It robs them of joy, the joy of their salvation. Yes, if you are redeemed, if you are elect, nothing can take you from Christ's hand, nothing can pluck you from it. But by engaging in such profane speech, you can rob yourself of the joy of your salvation. Your experience of your communion with God can be rotted out by engaging in such speculations. But those who had a taste of the faith, and whose so-called faith was but a temporary faith, this talk is that which hastens the putrefaction of that temporary faith as it leads them into that outer darkness. Sin is bound to enter into the world, but woe to you through whom it comes. Do not, by your banding about such worthless, profane, and idle babblings, be proved to be the constructor of stumbling blocks. James Durham, the 17th century preacher, said it this way: there is no sin that has more woes pronounced against it. The Lord himself denounces it and doubles a woe against it in Matthew 18. The apostle confirms this in Romans 14, where he describes it as literally evil to do something that will make a brother to stumble. The Lord takes special notice of how people walk in reference to causing stumbling in others and is highly provoked thereby. When he sees anyone guilty of it, he shows this by comparing it with what Balaam did. Remember, Balaam, his donkey warned him, and yet he still went, took the money, and caused Israel to sin, and God brought him to his death. Here's the true danger of causing others to stumble by this irreverent babble, this profane and idle babble, that one you cause to stumble does not find it disagreeable. See, that's the thing. The flesh, that remaining corruption in believers, and the corrupt nature of the unregenerate do not find such idle and profane speech disagreeable. Their corruption loves it. And that's why it's so easy to engage in it. And so flee it. Shun it. Don't even mull it in your own brain, let alone let it pass your mouth into the ether. For it spreads like gangrene. That is why such profane and idle babble spreads so readily. The translations that have gangrene are merely translating the Greek. Those that have cancer or canker are more looking at what a Greek would have understood by that word. So the Greek words, gangrene, but they didn't mean necessarily what we mean by gangrene. Nor is it quite cancer. It's the joy of trying to modernize ancient medical terms that we still use for different ways. But since the time of Hippocrates, it was the medical term for spreading ulcerous wounds. So not too far off from gangrene. This teaching, this spreading canker, is a tasty trifle that goes into the inmost body and corrupts everything. As Mark Twain quipped, a lie can travel around the world and back again twice, while the truth is still lacing up its boots. We love lies, and the truth is more like a food that we want nothing to do with. So it is with false doctrine. True biblical doctrine is never as readily received as the profane and idle babblings. This was illustrated to me and brought home to me very succinctly back in November of 2001. I was at the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, and they were debating the heretical view. Can God know? So the heretical view is that God cannot know the future actions of free moral agents, because that would restrict their freedom. Oh no, they wouldn't be free to do it. But here's the thing. The proponents of this, like Arius, like others throughout time, had nice little ditties. They told about their little red tricycle rusting when they were a little boy. And everybody was gripped on every word. Whereas those defending orthodoxy, I walked out when he got to subpoint C of subpoint 12 of subpoint 8 of subpoint B of subpoint 33 of subpoint 6 on point 2. And I'm not exaggerating. It was that dry. The book table was right at the other side of it, and I just went and bought books instead. But the truth is not very engaging because it doesn't elicit that kind of, ooh, I got this secret knowledge. It's like gossip. It's like this secret hidden knowledge that drives us and brings us like that. Think about it. Arius died in peace. Athanasius, Chrysostom, died in exile. Luther, did not live very long. So, if you're lost with these, who's more winsome, R.C. Sproul or Joel Osteen? steal their wallet, to quote R.C. Sproul, or God wants you to be happy. He doesn't want you to have anything go wrong with your life. He wants everything to be the best it can be now. It sucks the life out of you as it seeks to have you enjoy your best life now. Remember, if you have your best life now, that means you only have hell to awaiting you. Now, but we have to be careful. Being an irascible curmudgeon is not something to be strived for. Nor does it mean that what a man says is always correct. Just remember, Luther taught Christ is received dentally and mentally. That when you receive the bread, everybody receives the bread, receives Christ dentally. But only those by faith receive him mentally. You can cast your mind on several other fads of the last few years, Christians, if you just think back. Let me list a few that you might remember. The shack. The prayer of Jabez. Which are just the prosperity gospel. Jesus wants you to be happy. Here is a mantra. You say these things, and voila. And both of those sold like hotcakes because they spread like cancer. They are part of the pagan system that seeks to make the most of this life without reference to God. It trusts the ordinance of God against God. Instead of looking to God to restore your union and communion, it seeks to navigate the world using God to have your best life now, to bring about your own purposes. These are just several packages. These are many more. Here's a good hint. If it's on an Oprah list, it's sin. And it's going to spread like hotcakes. Paul gives two examples here. From here on out, he's going to keep naming names. Naming and shaming. He's not going to withhold himself from that. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, this is the only place we see Philetus, but Hymenaeus has been named in 1 Timothy 1. This I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Concerning the faith, having suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, Alexander is going to come in for special mention in a little bit, and he's going to get the most condemnation. But yet, what we're seeing here is he's saying that Hymenaeus and Philetus have persisted in this heresy, and their excommunication has not been heeded, and to shun them. They are teaching damnable, profane, and idle babblings that will bring one to hell by their teachings. Now, the modern understanding of Hymenaeus and Philetus is that they were teaching so-called full preterism, the damnable heresy that teaches that Jesus has already returned bodily and there's nothing more waiting. There's no future return of Jesus Christ. He's already come in 70 AD fully, completely, and everything's already here. However, there's another opinion that it goes with it, but it's a little bit more nuanced in understanding the first century Greek sensibilities of Ephesus. In Greek thought, the body was a prison. Death was release from prison. And so the idea of you getting a resurrected body, that's why Paul lists it, it's folly to the Greeks. This idea of a resurrection, getting your body back? What? We're going to be re-imprisoned? And so it was a spiritualizing of the resurrection because it's already happened. And so you die, you won't get your new body because you've already been resurrected. And so it puts in your justification the complete nature of your resurrection. This super spirituality is a denial of God's revelation that your whole person shall be redeemed. That you will have the full enjoying of God as your body, resting in the grave till the resurrection, shall be raised up and made incorruptible, and your soul and body shall be that unity it was meant to be for all eternity, where you can have that full enjoyment. See, from your death until Christ's return in the resurrection, believers shall be raised up in glory, and they shall immediately pass into glory and have that full enjoying of God without their body. It's only the full enjoying when you get your body and your soul together and you see Christ face to face. You will not have that full enjoying until then, but Hymenaeus and Philetus say it's already happened. Until then, until Christ returns, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God because it is still corrupted. This teaching on the resurrection, whichever stripe, whether the simple full preterism or this including this Greek mindset that the body is not to be resurrected physically but only spiritually, whichever stripe or combination of the two, is a form of Gnostic denial of the perfection of creation. It sees that around all that is around you as evil, and we need an escape. Whereas the biblical teaching is that the things were created good until the fall and will remain under that corruption until Christ returns. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even as we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Until our body is redeemed, there is not that full redemption. There is not that full restoration of all things. To get the right balance of what the end times is, nobody's got it figured out. You all have a Tupperware lid for your eschatology. Why do I say Tupperware lid? Because you can get three corners down, no problem, but that fourth one will pop up something on the others. Every eschatological view is flawed because it's provisional. We know this: Christ shall come, and when he comes, he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall say unto those on his right hand, "Well done, thou good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of your master," and to those on his left, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." And so he shall separate the sheep and the goats. For there are views of the last things that are in the case, like in the case of Hymenaeus and Philetus, take one out of the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. This is why panmillennialism will never suffice. It'll all pan out in the end. It's a mere cop-out. Though not on par with the so-called full preterism. So it's more of a cowardice. And notice I said full preterism. There are forms of so-called partial preterism that are fully orthodox. They teach that, for example, Jesus' Olivet Discourse was largely, not exclusively, talking about the judgment of God in AD 70. And everybody has something of AD 70 in their understanding of the Olivet Discourse. It's where you put the difference between them. And this is the mainline teaching of the church for 2,000 years. There are other species of things, such as premillennialism, that are outside of historic faith. Not all premillennialism, some. For example, the popular spreading like gangrene, premillennial, pre-tribulation, rapture dispensationalism that seeks to isolate the church from the sufferings of Christ. While the current species is of late vintage, less than 200 years old, the chiliastic cults of the early church are its precursors. Chiliasm just means thousand. So, for they deny that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning now, and on his heavenly throne now, as he is seated at the right hand of God. They have him basically up there twiddling his fingers. Oh, I wish things would go better. Christ is reigning. The denial of his reign is nothing other than to generate the rule and reign of God and denigrate it because it does not measure up to your human wisdom. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery for evil purposes, but God meant it and superintended and saved it, the people of Israel, by their evil act. It does not mitigate their evil act, but God was ruling and reigning in it, superintending it. But yet, God's superintendence and preserving grace is not grounds for your complacency. Well, it's all going to pan out. If they're elect, they'll be fine. There are some who are possessed of but a temporary faith. That is, a human act that receives the word of God with joy, but because there is no root, because Christ has not regenerated them, the Spirit has not united them to Christ, when the cares of this life mount, their temporary faith is rooted out, and they fall away. And how great is their fall? For as Isaiah says of them who have transgressed against the Lord, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, you could delude yourself that this is talking about people over there. Or you could misuse the eternal decrees of God and say, well, God didn't elect them, so it doesn't really matter. But what did Jesus say? Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. Now, the word scandalon, offenses, translated offense, is not a microaggression or some modern thing. As, again, James Durham, quoted earlier, says, we are to distinguish between displeasing and offending. For here, offense is taken in opposition not to a man's being pleased, but to his edification. So offense or stumbling, in short, is something that does or may mar the spiritual edification of another, whether he is pleased or displeased. So again, being offended, biblically speaking, has nothing to do with how pleased or displeased a person with it is. Oh, I'm offended because you didn't like my fill in the blank. No, it's not talking about this modern sensitivities. It's talking about that which causes one to fall away from the faith, that which causes one to sin, one which mars a person's profession. To offend someone is to cause them to stumble, not merely to upset them, nor even to lead them to some particular sin, but to the particular sin of falling away from Christ. There is an irreverent, profane, and idle babbling that erects stumbling blocks in the pathway of those who would come unto God, whom God then uses to cause them to fall away. But your sin, your talk, your actions can be the proximate, mediated cause that God uses to shipwreck the faith of others, and woe to you when that is so. That's what Jesus is saying. This is not a small thing. To be sure, the one who falls away is culpable for their own sin of falling away. But you are culpable for engaging in the sin of profane and idle babbling that causes, it becomes the proximate cause for another to fall away. And because you do not build them up, edify them once for all in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If you're busy erecting stumbling blocks in the pathway for others, round about you, by your speech, then God calls you to repentance. By your actions, God calls you to repentance. Returning to Durham's distinction, those things that are commanded by God will be disagreeable to your corruption, your remaining corruption, and the corruption in those with temporary faith. Paul is not warning you to ease the conscience of sinners by hiding your piety behind a curtain. He's not calling you to say, oh, Don't offend them by the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Rather, he's commanding you to not offend or scandalizing another by engaging in a sin and so engaging others, enticing others to engage in a sin. When you sin in your thoughts and your speech and your actions and lead others into the overthrow of their faith, that is the sin of scandal. You do this when, among other things, you enable someone else to sin by profane babble, when you encourage them to sin, when you prompt others to excel further in something to the outbreaking of sin. You're committing the sin of offense. Durham goes on to say, zeal inconsiderately vented may strengthen people in hot-temperedness. That's an example he gives. So your inconsiderate venting of zeal can lead others to it. Many of you are aware of John Knox's The Last Blast Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. He wrote it against the Marys of his life. Mary, Queen of Scots. Bloody Mary. Alas, providentially, the printers didn't get it out until Elizabeth was on the throne. And by his inconsiderate venting of his spleen, he did immeasurable harm to the progress of the Reformation in England. The venting of spleen makes you feel good, but causes others to stumble and brings nothing but woe. Even Calvin was embarrassed by it and refused to allow it to be published in Geneva. False doctrine, doctrine stated falsely, is not a secondary matter. It is a cancer and a rot that spreads to the overturning of the soul. Yet how can you know whether you are in the truth? Everyone assumes they're in the truth. One of my professors used to say, people say, why are you always putting yourself in the middle? He says, well, because everybody assumes they're in the middle and everybody else is the extremes. Nobody assumes they're an extremist. Okay, almost nobody assumes they're an extremist. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is death. Everyone assumes that there's a little tweaking that they need to do, but they are pretty much the bright person. They've got it right. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Don't dabble in your Bibles. A dabbling in your Bible will lead to babble in your brain. You must let the word of God dwell richly in you. That means not a verse a day to keep the devil away, but reading deeply, meditating constantly on this, mulling it in your mouth as a cow chews the cud, regurgitating it, swallowing it, chewing it, regurgitating, constantly bringing it back up. Of course, attendance on morning and evening worship is God's ordained means. But in addition, you're reading the Bible not in a casual manner by seeking to grapple with God's word so that you will know Him, that you will know what He has set forth. For as you do so, God is conforming you to Himself. For His ways are not your ways. They are much higher. Talking about the word with your family, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you sit down, when you're along in the way, your brothers and sisters in Christ, grappling with it. Or are you more bemused by the latest memes or by what your particular influencer is telling you about your particular thing? You'd be diligent to present yourself approved to God, as he said earlier. When's the last time you read through the Confession of Faith and Catechisms? You have the sum and breadth of God's word summarized there. And as you do so, it helps to refine your thinking, coming to a better understanding of who God is. As it says, what does God reveal to us? You know, both His character and His actions. What God has revealed of Himself and what He demands and commands of you. And the great The shorter catechism is a great boon for the beginning of that thought. Why do we have the kids memorizing the catechism? Because it's giving them those tools. As Benjamin B.B. Warfield says, catechism boys grow up to be catechism men. It's how they train them up in the faith. Over time, you can develop biblically informed knowledge so that you're not reacting to others, but you are resting in the grace of God and the sure and certain hope that he who began a good work in you will complete in the day of Christ Jesus. That includes reading deep theological books that stretch your brain. We just got a new book in for the library here. The library's there. Those are books for you to read so you can grapple with those matters. Not just being happy and content with a little bit, because you will be constantly sought aside and with all manner of stuff. Your itching ears will be constantly tickled by this cancer as it comes. Ooh, this sounds nice. And only those who are moored tightly to Christ, as he's revealed in his word and by his spirit, will stand. Now you can say, well, he who began a good work in me will complete it against the day of Christ Jesus. You know, once he started the work, I'm fine. I'll come back to those most terrifying of words. Many of them will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, look what we did in your name. Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do this? Did we not do that? And then he will declare unto them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I never knew you. It's not enough to say, oh, I did this or did that. Faith is an active, constant resting and relying upon him. And what does idle, profane babbling do? It gets you to rest in something else. Something good, even. Christ and Christ alone is your hope. And that which draws you to him, cling to it. That which draws you into vain and profane babblings, which threaten your worship and your godliness, fly. Fly from it, not just in those outside, but in your own brain, where it is most dangerous. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would guard our hearts. Cast from us all those idle and profane babblings that run and course through our brains, that we, O God, might seek Christ and his righteousness, that we might know him in his glory, that we might know him in his sufferings, that we might know him as he is, that we might reign with him. Teach us, O God, to glorify and enjoy you forever, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.